Does truth exist?
Because you have faith, does that make this book true?
Does God exist?
So when someone says there is no truth, if you apply the claim to itself, what should you say? Is that true? They don't think Christianity's true. They're talked out of it. You know why they're talked out of it? Because they've never been talked into it.
Cross-examining skeptical and atheistic views. Welcome to Cross-Examine with Dr. Frank Turek.
Ladies and gentlemen, what are the essentials of Christianity? What are the essential beliefs that all Bible-believing Christians would agree on? You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a famous book called Mere Christianity, which tried to get at this. And you might ask yourself, what are those essentials? What would a Bible-believing Christian believe and should believe, regardless of his or her denomination? That's the question I want to try and get at today. And in order to do that, we've got to see what the Bible says about itself. And if you look at the purpose of the Bible itself, you know, a lot of times I get questions on a college campus. I've recently down in Texas had a question, you know, where are the dinosaurs in the Bible? And some will say, well, the dinosaurs may be taught about in Job and Leviathan and all these things. And you know, why isn't it more explicit and this kind of thing? And you know what's kind of behind that question? The implication behind that question is that the Bible is supposed to tell you everything about everything when it comes to, say, animals. If it's going to talk about the creation of animals, well, gee, it's got to tell you everything about the creation of animals and all the animals. And I think that just misunderstands what the purpose of the Bible is. In fact, what is the purpose of the Bible? The Bible itself, if 2 Timothy is part of the Bible, and it is, this is Paul's last work, his very last writing. He's writing to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the purpose of the Holy Scriptures, according to Paul, in his last work to Timothy, 2 Timothy, his last work at all, but it happens to be 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, he says that the Scriptures are to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are to show you how to get saved and sanctified, essentially. Equip you to do every good work, to get justified and sanctified. What's the difference? Justification is when you believe, you receive the gift of eternal life. And according to Jesus in John 5:24, he says, those who believe have passed from death into life. Well, if life's eternal, you can't lose it then. If you don't get eternal life when you die, you get eternal life when you believe. And if it's eternal, by definition, you can't lose it. So that's justification. You immediately get it when you trust Christ for your salvation. But sanctification is an ongoing process that will happen for the rest of your life. It will only end with your glorification. And that's when you are seen, or when you go to heaven and you see God for who he is, when you ultimately are completed. So justification takes a second. Sanctification takes an entire lifetime, and sanctification process may have ebbs and flows. It may go well for a while and then poorly for a while. But hopefully you're moving in the right direction. You're becoming more and more like Christ. Because Jesus said, go therefore make disciples. He didn't say make believers. He said make disciples. So you don't just get justified. If you have time left on this earth, you want to get sanctified as well. Justification happens in a second. Sanctification can be a very long process. In fact, you could look at it this way. It took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Justification is like leaving Egypt. Sanctification is like wandering through the wilderness, trying to ultimately get Egypt out of them. Now, if the purpose of the Bible is to make you wise unto salvation and to equip you to do good works, then it would seem to me that the essentials have to do with getting saved and sanctified. That would be what the essentials are. And you know, the Apostles' Creed, actually, if you go back and read the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed is our sort of statement of faith on the crossexamine.org website, because we are an interdenominational ministry that want to teach people why Christianity is true. And we work with all different denominations. And the Apostles' Creed, which probably has its origin in the second century, probably not written by the apostles, but something they might approve, says this: we believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in, I'm putting the we in there, it really says I, but we meaning as a ministry, and we as Christians should believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy, it'll say Catholic Church, but Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. The Holy Universal Church. Church just means body of believers, wherever they are. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed. Now, why would this be considered sort of the essentials of Christianity? Well, we just mentioned that the purpose of the Bible is to make you wise unto salvation and to equip you to do good works, to help you become a disciple. So now let's look at the scriptures to see what else will tell us what the essentials are. And for that, we need to go to several places. We can't go to all of them here in this one-hour program, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15, because 1 Corinthians 15 is the famous chapter on the resurrection. And it starts this way, Paul writing, "Now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved." All right, let's stop right there. By this gospel you are saved. Well, if the purpose of the Bible is to get you saved and sanctified, then the gospel is very important, obviously. Got it? So it says, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Then what Paul does in the next six verses is he provides us, let me see, the next six verses, Paul provides us with what is now recognized as a creed. This is probably the oldest section of the entire New Testament about the resurrection. This is the earliest evidence for the resurrection we have in the New Testament. Even atheists agree that what I'm about to read to you is prior to 40 AD. It's all the way back to the resurrection event itself. And notice what Paul says, "For what I received." Paul received this, probably from James and Peter when he went to visit them. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. First importance, this is really important, in other words, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried." Stop right there. How many times are you going to hear the word "that"? I'm going to read it again. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles. And then last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." So this section is saying, verses 3 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel. This is the gospel. It's not just John 3:16. John 3:16 doesn't go far enough. This is the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to all these different people. And that if you believe that, you can be saved. And the reason you hear all those "that's" is because in Greek, there's a rhythm to this. This was memorized orally. It was put in a pattern so people could remember it. This is of first importance. And we're going to unpack this and really enumerate what the essentials of Christianity are. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek. Back in two. to Cross-Examine with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. If you're low on the FM dial looking for National Public Radio, go no further. You're not going to hear this on National Public Radio. And hopefully we're going to tell you the truth here. That's our intent anyway. We're talking about the essentials of Christianity. What are they? What are the essentials that all Christians who believe the Bible... There's many Christians out there in mainline denominations that don't even hardly believe the Bible anymore, so they may not agree. But those that actually are biblical Christians, what would they say are the essentials of Christianity? And we started out by talking about what Paul says is of first importance, the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. And as I mentioned, verses 3 to 8 are a creed. In fact, Gary Habermas of Liberty University, who studied more on the resurrection than perhaps anybody ever has identified at least 40 creeds in the New Testament. These are orally remembered sayings and truths that were later put into writing. And the earliest one we know of is the one of the resurrection I just read, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. This is of first importance. Now, the Apostle John says this toward the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, after Thomas puts his hand in Jesus' side. Here's what John writes. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then he adds one of the very few places in all of the gospels where he adds a theological comment. Just about every gospel. Well, let me put it another way. Just about everything in all four Gospels simply report or simply a report of an historical happening. Jesus went here, said this. Jesus went here, did this. It's almost like a newspaper article. It just says, or a newspaper report, an eyewitness report. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus did. Very rarely. This is one of the very few places. It might be the only place in the Gospels where the writer says, here's the theological implication of what Jesus said and did. And here it is. This is chapter 20, verse 31. John says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice he has belief that and belief in right there. Believing that it's true so you can trust in Jesus for your salvation. So John is saying that I'm writing this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the purpose of the Gospel of John is exactly what Paul said in 2 Timothy. That is the purpose of all the scriptures, to make you wise unto salvation. That's the purpose of it. So, what are the essentials then? What are the essentials for salvation? Let's just start there. What are the essentials for salvation? I think there's at least five things. And I think most Christians would agree that these are the five things. The essentials, what you have to believe for salvation. Now, as I list these, this doesn't mean these are the only five things that have to be true. It just means that these are the only five things you have to believe or you have to exercise faith in or trust in. Other things have to be true for these to be true, but these are the five things you have to believe or you have to trust in to be a Christian. Number one, you have to believe there's one holy God. That there's one God. There's not many gods. I'm not saying the Trinity isn't true. It is, because the Trinity doesn't believe in many gods. It believes in one God, three persons and one divine essence. But there's one holy God, a set-apart God, a holy God, a God who's morally perfect and perfect in every way. Number two, you have to believe that you're a sinner, because the gospel only makes sense if you're a sinner and you need salvation. If you don't believe you're a sinner, you're not going to repent. You're not going to be saved. Number three, you have to trust in Christ for your salvation. Christ saves us by grace through trust. Now, I'm using the word trust deliberately here and not the word faith. Why? Because in today's culture, the word faith for many seems to mean, oh, you know, you just believe in something even though you have no evidence for it. Or there may be evidence against it and yet you're still believing in it. That's not what the Bible means by faith, but that's what many people think the word faith means. It does not mean that. It means trust. It means to trust in what you have good reason to believe is true. After you know that Christ is the Savior, then trust in him for your salvation. So, the third thing after God and the fact that you believe you're a sinner is you have to trust in Christ for your salvation because he's the only one that could pay the price. He's the only one that could take punishment on himself that should be put on you and put on me. He takes the punishment on himself. So he's the atonement. He's the propitiation, a fancy word used in Romans chapter 3. He's the substitute for us. He takes the punishment for us. The fourth thing you have to believe is you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And we'll get to scriptures that support all this. I'm just listing them now. And then finally, you have to believe that Christ is God, the deity of Christ. So you have to believe that there's one holy God, number one. Number two, you're a sinner. Number three, Christ saves you by trusting in him. Number four, you have to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And number five, you have to believe that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. Now, again, as I said a minute ago, that doesn't mean there aren't other things that have to be true for you to be saved. It just means that you don't have to expressly believe those things to be saved. In fact, you may not even know what the Trinity is, but still be saved. Now, once somebody explains to you what the Trinity is, or you discover it, if you then reject the Trinity, then I would think you're in trouble, salvifically. But you may not know it going in. You may not have a concept of the Trinity going in, but you still believe that God exists, that he's holy, that you're a sinner, that you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, and you believe in the resurrection, and you believe Jesus is God, and you just don't know, you know, how to work the Trinity out. You may not know about it. You can still be saved. But once you know what the Trinity is, and then you reject it, then I would be worried about your salvation. Also, the virgin birth's important, but you don't have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved. The virgin birth has to be true for you to be saved, but you don't have to believe in it. Why does it have to be true? Because it shows that Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't conceived by the seed of a man. So he didn't have the sin nature. The inerrancy of the Bible is important, but you don't have to believe the Bible's inerrant to be saved. Christ is the only way to salvation is important, but you don't have to believe that to be saved. How you become a disciple is important, but you don't have to have a certain theory of sanctification to be saved. Jesus is coming again. Most Christians believe that, but you don't have to believe that to be saved. Eternal punishment, heaven and hell. Well, heaven isn't punishment, but of course hell is. You don't have to believe necessarily in hell to be saved. But what are you saved from if there is no hell? Okay? So there are other very essential doctrines to Christianity, but they may not be essential to your salvation. We're talking today about the essentials for salvation. Now, where are these essentials taught? Like, for example, where is it taught there's only one God? Well, you may be surprised. Several places. You may not be surprised. How about the very first verse of the Bible? Well, actually, I remember sitting in class I think I was a senior in college, and I was taking a class at the University of Rochester. I thought there was a God, but I wasn't really sure. And I took a class in Old Testament at a secular university. And I remember the instructor getting to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says there's no God but Yahweh, basically. And he says, the instructor says, this is the first place in the Bible it says there's only one God. I thought, really? You know what he overlooked? Well, he certainly overlooked Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that just implies that there's only one God. I mean, it would identify which God? If there's more than one? No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the entire testimony of both the Old and the New Testaments, it's unanimous there's only one God. I mean, it just assumes there's only one God in many places. And of course, in other places, it says these idols, they're not real. But obviously, Genesis 1:1 starts out by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you can go to Isaiah if you want other confirmation for where it explicitly says, In fact, in Isaiah 43, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." In the next chapter, Isaiah 44, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." What does that make you think of? Revelation. This is said in Isaiah, though. "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Now, this God is holy. He's set apart. He's not like us. He is morally perfect. By the way, a lot of Christians quote that famous verse in Isaiah 55, you know, "My ways are not your ways are not my ways, you know, my ways are higher than yours." If you really look at the context of that passage, it has nothing to do with different logic God is using. What that is referencing is he's saying, "My ways, my moral ways are higher than your ways, which are often immoral." It's not a point about logic. It's a point about morality if you look at the context. In other words, God is saying, "I'm holy, I'm set apart. You do evil, I do not. You are immoral, I am the standard of morality and righteousness," says God. So, there is one holy God. That's the first essential that I think the scriptures certainly teach. The second essential we talked about for salvation anyway is that you are a sinner. And Romans 3, of course, makes this clear. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written." And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have forgotten," or they have, he says, "they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And you remember the famous passage where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler calls Jesus good, and Jesus says to him, "Good? You call me good? There is none good but God." What does that mean? Well, it means that no man is good. If God is the only one that's good, do you realize, Jesus implies when he says to this guy, that you're calling me God? Because there's nobody good but God. We've got more essentials of the Christian faith in just a minute. I'm Frank Turek. You're listening to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. CrossExamined.org is our website. Back in two. Hey, guess what? You know those American Family Radio Network or AFA wristbands that said Merry Christmas on them? I think they're sold out of them. I'm looking on the website. Just asking Randy, where are those wristbands I was going to talk about? It looks like they're gone. You guys bought so many of them. You can still get your Merry Christmas buttons if you want at the AFA website, afa.net. Check those out, man. It's the season. Isn't it interesting? This is the only season where you can go into a department store and hear worship music. You ever think of that? You could be walking through the mall and there are hymns playing. Take advantage of that. Talk to people. Talk to people about the fact that we're playing hymns in the mall, baby. That's good news, right? Anyway, we're talking about the essentials of Christianity today. And we were talking just before the break about the fact that everyone is a sinner. And by the way, this was obvious to our founding fathers. It's why they set the government up the way they did. A series of checks and balances, separated powers, not a balance of power, separated powers. Why not a balance of power? Because which of the three branches of government is the most powerful? They're not co-equal. They're not. The most powerful, supposedly, is the Congress, because the Congress, the legislative branch, can remove members of the executive and judicial branches through impeachment. Did you know that? But the other two can't remove the congressman. So, but in any event, they believed in the fact that men were inherently evil and needed to have power separated, spread out, so no one group got too much power, because power tends to corrupt absolutely, as Lord Acton said. And perhaps one of the most pithy things ever said about government was said by James Madison, the father of our Constitution, who said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Think about that. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. What do you think would happen if the law enforcement in our country said for the next 24 hours, there will be no law enforcement. Any crime committed during the next 24 hours will never be prosecuted. You can do whatever you want. Question. Would Best Buy survive? Would the Lexus dealership survive? Would any retail outlet survive? How many people would be killed, raped, murdered? How much theft would take place? You really don't think people are inherently good, do you? I hope not, because you know that's not true. It's much easier to be bad than good. If you take away the restraint of the law, if you take away the restraint of law enforcement, people would riot. People, we've seen it. We've seen blackout situations in New York years ago. I mean, people will do evil if you allowed them to. And only government and the best form of government is a changed heart, obviously. But in the absence of that, you need government. And this admission by our founding fathers is essentially what Paul is saying. That we're all fallen. That we're all bent towards sin. Paul, even after his justification, in his sanctification process in Romans chapter 7, says, gee, what I want to do, I can't do. He's even struggling with sin after becoming a believer. And by the way, if you don't think you're inherently evil, I want you to, here's a little thought experiment for you. And by the way, if you want to be on the program today, if you want to talk about the essentials, if you don't think my essentials are the right essentials, you want to disagree about the essentials, or you just want to comment, the phone number, and Joy will take your phone call, 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Here's a thought experiment for you. Imagine, and I've used this on the program before, imagine you wake up one morning, you go into your bathroom, you look into the mirror, and you see that attached to your head is a sign, and it transmits every thought you have in big LED letters across that sign. And you can't hide it, you can't take it off. No matter where you go, everybody's going to see what you are thinking. Would you leave the house? Now, you probably wouldn't even leave your bathroom. Why? Because your thoughts are evil. My thoughts are evil. It's much easier to be bad than good. And we're all sinners. And if we've sinned once, we deserve punishment. Good works don't erase previous bad deeds. You still need to be punished for the bad works you've done, even if you could be perfect for the rest of your life. So you are a sinner. And this is the, not only the teaching of Scripture, it's also our experience that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we therefore need a Savior. Now, my friend Greg Kokel has a new book coming out. It's called The Story of Reality. We'll have him on in January after it comes out. But I've had an advanced copy. I endorsed the book. And here's what he says in the book about the center of Christianity is really Christ's work. It's not our work. We don't work for salvation. It's a free gift. Here's what he says. The divide for Jesus was not between the poor and the rich, but between the proud and the repentant. Regardless of income or social standing, miss that and you miss everything. Social justice is not the gospel. It was not Jesus's message. It was not why he came. His real message was much more radical. Jesus' teaching and the story itself, the whole story of the Bible, focuses on something else, not on the works of Christians, but rather on the work of Christ. Yes, you see, the correct view of salvation is if you trust in Christ, you will get salvation, and then you will do works out of gratitude because of what Christ has done for you. The incorrect view of salvation is faith plus works equals salvation. No, faith plus works doesn't equal salvation. We work from salvation, not for salvation. We work from being saved to doing good works. We don't work for salvation by doing good works. We're already saved before we do good works. from God's perspective. We trust in Christ, and it's 100% grace. If you have to add works in there, it's not grace. It's 100% grace. And then, out of gratitude for what he's done for you, then you do good works. So the correct view of salvation is you trust in Christ, you're saved, and then you do good works. You don't add works to your trust in Christ or your faith in Christ. You don't add good works and then get saved. Remember, justification is just about trusting in Christ. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus, and that does involve doing good works, not by trying to obey the law, but by yielding to the grace God has given you to do good works. All right, so you trust in Christ. Now, what's probably the best verse for this, that you're saved through faith, or you're saved by grace through faith? It's probably 2 Timothy, it's not 2 Timothy, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Actually, I'm sorry, I'm reading from Romans chapter 3. You're probably going, that's not Ephesians. Yeah, you're right. It's Romans chapter 3. Let me read it again. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Okay, he's the sacrifice of atonement. He is the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of the other lambs that were slain in the Old Testament were just symbols of the true Lamb. That's why John the Baptist says, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's why the new believers, who are all Jews, decided to get rid of the sacrificial system as soon as Christ showed up, because they knew he was the true Lamb. They knew that those symbols that they had participated in for hundreds of years were just that. They were just symbols. And that Jesus is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, here's the verse in Ephesians chapter 2 I was referencing, that Christ saves by grace through trust in him, through faith in him. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Can it be any clearer than that? Not by works. Paul, and of course, Romans 4 says, he says that if you add works in, it's not grace. It's by grace you are saved. Now, by the way, some five-point Calvinists will try and say that faith is a gift of God. No, the "it" in this passage is not refer to faith. It refers to salvation, because there's a difference in the gender in Greek. The "it" does not refer to faith. There's a mismatch in gender in the Greek. So this "it" refers to salvation. In other words, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the "it"? Referring to the salvation. The grace. That's the gift. So faith isn't a gift. Salvation is a gift that you are given by grace, and it's through faith or through trust in Christ. In fact, in Galatians 2, Paul says this, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Yeah, if you could, I mean, why would God send Jesus to die a brutal death if we could be saved by adhering to the law, by obeying the commandments? We can't be saved by obeying the commandments, because none of us fully obey the commandments. So we need a Savior. That's why Paul says, I'm not going to set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Why is God sending Jesus to earth to die this brutal death if you could get to God any other way? "I'm the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes to the Father except through me." That's not an arbitrary statement. That's just based in the reality that there's no way to atone for sin unless Jesus is the atonement. He is the one that takes our punishment upon himself. So, the third essential after God's sin is trust. The fourth fundamental is the resurrection. The resurrection. You have to believe in the resurrection. And could it be any more clear than what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 when he says this? Here's how you be saved, ladies and gentlemen. Here's what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me read that again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in, not just believe that, not just intellectually, oh yeah, I think Jesus rose from the dead. No, you trust in him. You believe in him with your heart. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's how you be saved, ladies and gentlemen, or that's how you get saved. You confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. All right, the final essential and your phone calls right after the break. You're listening to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. Back in two. What do you need to believe to be saved? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Your sin. You need someone to pay for the bad things you've done. And what Paul says in the famous chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be more pitied more than all men. But, Paul says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, so your faith is not in vain. So, the resurrection is critical. Finally, the deity of Christ. Why do I say the deity of Christ is necessary for salvation? I'm not taking any chances here, friends. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He's talking to some Pharisees. He says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. Imagine you saying that to somebody. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Gee, if this guy isn't God, who is he? You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. I am he. What does that sound like? Sounds like what God said in Isaiah. Yeah, I am he. I am. I am. Several verses later in that same chapter, he's talking to the Jews. And they say, after he says, he references Abraham, and they say to him, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Whoa. Who's he claiming to be? Who's he claiming to be? He's claiming to be Yahweh. What's the I am quote from? That's from the burning bush. You remember when God appeared to Charlton Heston? You remember that? Moses says to God, who should I tell the Israelites you are? And God says, tell them I am sent you. What does I am mean? I am means the self-existent eternal one. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. That's why it says, the very next verse here says, at this they picked up stones to stone him. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because they knew what he was claiming. He's claiming to be God. So those essentials, it seems to me, are essential for salvation. You got to believe that there's a holy God. You're a sinner. You got to trust in Christ for your salvation. You got to believe in the resurrection in your heart that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And you got to believe Jesus is God. Now, there are several other things that have to be true for Christianity to be true. But that's what you need to believe in order to be saved, and the purpose of the scriptures is to make you wise unto salvation. Now, let me get to your phone calls. Before I get to your phone calls, let me mention one other thing. The Bible really does come to life, and this sounds cliche, but it's true. When you go to Israel, the Bible comes to life. We're going to Israel again. This is the first time we're going in the spring rather than the summer, and I'm looking forward to it because, frankly, in the summer, it's hot. But we're going from March 26th through April 6th, and our guide that's going to join me leading the tour is Eli Shukran. He is one of the top archaeologists in the entire land of Israel. He helped discover the city of David, the Jebusite fortress down there, and he did discover the pool of Siloam where Jesus healed the blind man. He's brilliant. You'll love this guy. He's a lot of fun. He's going to be with us all 10 days. Small trip between 20 and 30 people. Last time we took 90, too many. We're going to take a small trip this time. VIP tour, not cheap. We're staying at very nice places. Because I'll tell you, it's not walk where Jesus walked, it's run where Jesus walked. So there's a, you're tired, you want to have a nice place to stay. We're going to stay at the nicest places in Israel. Go to crossexamine.org for more, or if you can go directly to the website livingpassages.com, you'll see it up there. Livingpassages.com, the entire trip is up there, the entire itinerary, everything you need to know about it. And if you just want to call and get information, I'll find the number here. It's on my website here somewhere. I'll give it to you at the end of the show here. But I got to get your phone calls before we run out of time. But livingpassages.com has it. Let me start with Dan in, I think, Arkansas. Dan, you're on with Frank Turk. Go right ahead, sir.
Yes. I have a question. My son had some struggle with issues related, I think, to the goodness of God, bottom line. But his question has to do with how can God be all-knowing and still, before time, create men he knew would reject him, would be damned to hell. Mm-hmm. By that foreknowledge and choice to create them anyway is, you know, makes him not a good God. And somehow I'm just needing some guidance on to how to communicate on that issue with my son.
Excellent question, Dan. Well, I guess maybe the first question I'd ask your son is, what do you mean by good? And what standard do you have to say that God is not good if God doesn't exist? In other words, you can't say that God is immoral because God is the very standard of morality by which we can judge moral or immoral. So he can't be an atheist and say the God of the Bible is immoral because there's no standard on atheism by which to judge anything right or wrong. Now, he could say, well, the God of the Bible is not the true God. I think there's another God that is maybe more moral. Well, then he'd have to give evidence for that God, and he'd have to deal with all the evidence that the resurrection is true and the evidence that Christianity is true, which I think the evidence firmly points in that direction. So I think the first thing is to point out he has a moral objection to God, and he may not have a standard by which to judge God. But the second thing I would ask, or I would say, is the fact that, yes, God creates people knowing where they will go, but he doesn't force them to go in that direction. God knows what we're going to do, but that doesn't mean he's forcing us to do what we're going to do. And if God didn't create atheists, we wouldn't be here. Your son wouldn't be here. I'm sure there are atheists in your bloodline, just like there are atheists in my bloodline. And God can still get his will done through what atheists do. So the answer to the question is God, yes, does create people knowing where they're going to go, but they freely choose to go where they're going to go. God can't force them to love him. And if God doesn't create those people, then this is a completely different universe. This universe might only have three people in it because the fourth person decides he doesn't want to trust in God. Does that mean God has to stop at three people? In fact, he created the first two and they immediately sin. So it seems to me that if you really take a step back from the problem, you realize that if God is going to create free creatures, while it's logically possible he could create free creatures who don't believe in or who all believe in him, it might not be actually achievable because you can't force free people to do something you want them to do if they're truly free. Does that make sense?
Yes. I think one of the other questions that you brought with that is, so if, let's say, in heaven, there's no more sin, there's no more rebellion, why couldn't he create that scenario from the begin with?
The reason is he created a world of material, which we're in now, and we chose freely to reject him. And I think probably the same answer would be the answer I just gave, and that is it's logically possible he could create a world where people never sin. The problem is they inevitably do. So what does he do instead is he creates a world where he can redeem them. And that's the world we're in. Even God created angels and a third of them disobeyed. So it's logically possible he could do that, but maybe just not actually achievable. And I think also, and we're running out of time here, but I think also the idea that when you are redeemed, you actually have a stronger relationship than if you stay in a state of innocence. And maybe at another time I can explain that in a little bit more depth. But I think God is doing the best given the fact that he's working through free creatures. Does that make sense, Dan?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I don't have more time. I got to move on, but we have books on that. The book Stealing from God talks about that a little bit, so if you pick that book up, it may be helpful. Appreciate the call, Dan. Got to squeeze in another call, Jacob in Louisiana. Jacob, you're on with Frank Turek. We just got a couple minutes, so make it quick.
Yeah, absolutely, man. No, I just wanted to, I just tuned in when you're talking about the essentials of salvation.
Uh-huh.
So I didn't hear all the discussion, but no, I think the simplest example that we have is really the thief on the cross. And
yes.
When you read that, I don't have it right in front of me, but he acknowledges, like you said, the deity of Jesus, and then he recognizes that he's a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus didn't necessarily get to walk him down the Roman road, but yeah, I think just want to hear your comments on that as far as the essentials and just really the simplicity of that.
Yes,
Jesus
no.
says that that.
Yeah, I agree with you that you will be with me in paradise. I think that's the difference between justification and sanctification, that the thief on the cross had no opportunity to become a disciple. He just simply believed. It's like somebody on their deathbed. They may finally realize that Jesus is the Messiah and they trust in him. They have no opportunity to be a disciple. They have no opportunity to be sanctified at all. All they do is they accept Christ and his work covers them. His blood covers them. Now, for most of us, we're not deathbed conversions. We already know Jesus is the Savior. We've trusted in him. So now we do have a process of sanctification. And we're not saved in a justified way by that. But we do become more and more like Jesus by trusting in Christ. And I think the thief on the cross is one good example. And anybody who has a deathbed conversion is another example. All right. All right. Thanks for the call so much, Jacob. I'm sorry we're out of time here on this edition of the broadcast. But I do want to say that that phone number for livingpassages.com, if you want to go on the trip to Israel with us, and we're running out of room, so it's, again, going to be a small trip, 888-771-8717, 888-771-8717, going to Israel on the 26th of March through the 6th of April, and we're going to hit sites you can't hit anywhere else because we're going with Eli Shukran, the archaeologist who has the key to places that only he has. This guy's amazing. You're going to really enjoy the trip, and it's going to be a small group, so it'll be me and Eli leading the group. I hope you can join us, but you better join quickly. This will make a great Christmas gift, by the way. Not a cheap one, but a great Christmas gift. You got to join us soon because we're about to run out of room. Again, 888-771-8717. And again, the essentials of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. You got to believe there's a God. You're a sinner. Trust in Christ. Believe in the resurrection, deity of Christ. There are other essential things to Christianity, but those are the essentials for salvation. We'll talk more next time, friends. Tim Keller with me next time. Don't want to miss that program. See you next Saturday right here. God bless.